Let's pray together. Fathers, we have just sung about our salvation being sealed. It reminds us of the guarantee, the promise of inheritance that Scripture teaches. Lord, we know that if we are truly in you, our salvation is secure. There is no one, no part or person in the kingdom of evil that can steal it, that can erase our name from your book of life, that can somehow take it out of your grasp. Lord, we are so thankful that our salvation is sealed, that it is secure. And Lord, even though as we've just sung, we do identify with the words that we feel ourselves prone to wander, prone to leave, prone to sin and disappoint you, Lord, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your willingness to receive us, to equip us, to forgive us. Lord, as we think on that subject, particularly the subject of forgiveness, we ask for your help today. Lord, we know that this subject is a very practical one. It is one that is certainly not foreign to teaching in Scripture, and yet it is one, by our own admission, that we are not as strong as we should be. Lord, we are the kinds of people, even Christians, Lord, that like to hold on to things, that like to bring up past wrongs and offenses, and perhaps maybe do that more often than we should. So we pray for your help today, that you'd help us to understand this model of forgiveness that you have set, that you have given us. And Lord, may we be godlike in the way we treat each other and treat each other in our own sin. And Lord, we just ask your blessing upon our time in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I just prayed, we're going to talk about the subject of forgiveness today. So I want to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to really just look at two verses, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and verse 15. And we'll read that in just a moment. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. I want you to imagine just for a few minutes that God said, or maybe recorded for us in Scripture, maybe one of the following statements. Imagine if God said to you and I forgive you for your sins, but I don't want to be near you anymore. Maybe I never want to be around you anymore. Imagine if God said, I cannot forgive you at all right now. My head wants to, but my heart's not ready. Or imagine if God said to us, you know, you really blew it this time. You really did something that really makes me mad and upset. I don't think I'm ever going to be able to forgive you for that. Now, we all know those are hypothetical statements. None of those statements are true. They are preposterous to even suggest that God, who is steadfast in his love, steadfast in his patience and all forgiving, would say anything remotely close to that, and yet those are the kinds of statements that, you know, at one time or another, probably in our lives, we've made to somebody who sinned against us, or maybe thought in our minds about somebody who offended us for whatever reason. Forgiveness, as I just prayed, is a very difficult practice for all of us. None of us like to be upset. None of us like to be sinned against. None of us like to have somebody offend us. And certainly, then the real challenge comes, forgiving them. When we don't forgive somebody, we miss a great opportunity. And that great opportunity we miss is the opportunity to model the forgiveness of God to that person. Ken Sand, who has written the book on handling conflict, it's called The Peacemaker, talks about this missed opportunity. He says, quote, Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. And he asks the question, what would happen if God forgave you in exactly the same way you are forgiving others at this time? Think about that question for just a few moments. What if God practiced forgiveness or got his cues for how he forgave based upon how we forgive? That'd be pretty disappointing, right? It'd be slow. It'd be inconsistent. It would probably be discriminatory. And yet God doesn't follow us. We ought to follow him. So what we're going to look at today in these two verses is not just what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount about this challenge of forgiving others and how it models the forgiveness of God, But we're gonna expand a little bit on the theme because it's a great opportunity for us to think about some other big questions about forgiveness that are very common questions, sometimes misunderstood issues. Now, right in between the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13, and then this next section, which is on fasting, is what many kind of look at as kind of like a postscript, like an appendix, I guess you might say, to the Lord's Prayer that we looked at last week. This is a little bit more detail coming from the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, that is Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And when we looked at that verse or those verses last week, this model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, we looked at these different categories of prayer. And this is not an exhaustive prayer list. This is by no stretch of the imagination the only five things you should pray, but really categories of things we ought to be praying about. And we noticed when we looked at verses 9 to 13 that the tone of this prayer is selflessness. It's praying for the will of God. It's praying our Father. So it's not just a template for selfish praying. And so we pray certain things, or we pray about certain things. So we pray about the glory of God. That's verse 9. We pray about the will of God in verse 10. We pray for and thank him for his provisions in verse 11. And we confess our sins, which is what we're going to elaborate on this morning. And we are desperate for God to protect us, to not lead us into any other forms of sin. So this is the prayer he taught us to pray, or to pray like this, he says in verse 9. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So now these next two verses that follow, verses 14 and 15, like I said, is somewhat of an elaboration, somewhat of a, I guess you might say, a footnote, but an inspired footnote, of course, on that petition about confessing sins, about asking for forgiveness that we just read about in the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. I suggested to you probably better titled the Disciples' Prayer. So here is how Jesus reinforces that idea of forgiveness. So this is what he says, verse 14. "For if you forgive others their trespasses or sins, your heavenly Father," now listen carefully, "will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses or their sins, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, one verse is kind of the contrast to the other. So this is not a hard passage of scripture to really understand. There's a, if you do this, I'll do this. But if you don't do this, I won't do this. And the consequences and the blessings are more or less opposites of one another. So we're going to talk about forgiveness. We're going to talk about what Jesus means right here in this text, as we always do when we look at Scripture together. But we're also going to elaborate on a number of questions that are very relevant to the topic of forgiveness. And there are questions we ask. What is forgiveness? How do you define forgiveness? How do I know in a relationship if I've truly forgiven someone else? Should I be worried about things like forgiving myself? You hear that from time to time as a piece of counsel. Does God himself need to be forgiven for anything? That is something that Christians will suggest from time to time. What about the concept of forgive and forget? That is another thing you've probably heard. Is that a godly pursuit? Is that a biblical teaching? How do I know if or when to just simply overlook an offense and not even really worry about it, not really press somebody to confess their sin? And then finally, another question is, what happens or what are the consequences for me if I do not forgive? If I just remain in my state of unforgiveness, what are the implications of such a state for me as a Christian? So all these questions are going to be hit at some point this morning along with the text. And here is the one key point for really the whole morning, and it's really kind of a restatement of verses 14 and 15. So kids that are taking notes in your notebooks, this is your one key point. And it's this: we forgive others because we have been forgiven by God. That's really the whole point of forgiveness. The reason we issue forgiveness, the reason we are to be forgivers, and as Sand said, the most forgiving people in the world, is because we are the most forgiven. We are the objects of the Creator's forgiveness to us. We are forgiven people, and we are to be forgiving people. So again, verse 14, this is how this whole thing is set up by Christ. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses," and here's where I want to focus first of all this morning. He says, "Your heavenly Father will also forgive you." I want you to think with me on the importance of the Father, our Heavenly Father, being really the one who sets the standard for us in the subject of forgiveness. Because here's a very important truth for you if you struggle with forgiveness. Your ability, the root of your ability to forgive anyone, is a proper understanding of the forgiving nature of God. If you want to grow in your ability to learn how to forgive others, you have to start with an understanding of how far God forgives us. Because that is who we're modeling. That's who we're after in our own forgiveness. The basis of our forgiveness is rooted in who God is and how He forgives. Our Heavenly Father. And I want to just give you two passages of Scripture outside of Matthew to think on and meditate on and mull over, not just this morning, but going forward. And the first is just one verse out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul says this, "In Him," that's Christ, "we have redemption." We've been redeemed through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. So what Paul tells us there is, if you are saved, if you've been redeemed, if you are a genuine believer this morning, you are, I'm going to use the word, judicially forgiven. You are positionally forgiven. There is never a time in history where at your point of conversion going forward will God will say, "I take it all back." You stand forgiven before Him. That is what the cross accomplished. Right now, we are forgiven people. And that state of being forgiven will not change for the Christian. Our need for forgiveness obviously cost God a lot. It cost Him His Son. It was a precious, precious sacrifice. So positionally, we are in a forgiven state. But as I said to you last week, and when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and we asked the question, why are we asking God, you know, to forgive us of sins if He's already done it on the cross? And we used the illustration of a father and a child, and we said the reason we are taught to continue to confess our sins and seek forgiveness is because sin estranges us. When we commit a sin against somebody or God, there's a kind of a little bit of a separation that happens, and that actual living active seeking of forgiveness brings us back. It draws us back in. So we don't lose our positional forgiveness, but practically speaking, there is a need to seek forgiveness to repair the relationship. So Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 1, if you are saved, if you are redeemed, you will and always will be forgiven positionally. Another couple of set of verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 19, sets the stage for not just why we've been forgiven, but what we've been forgiven to do. And Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ," again, if you are a Christian, you are, he is a new creation. "The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." So something has happened. There's been an exchange at salvation. The way you used to live is no longer. There's a new pattern of living. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So He drew us in, He brought us near. That sin that separated us is no longer the barrier because Christ paid for it on the cross. So now we're reconciled to Him, and then He gives us something. It is a ministry, and it's a ministry, we're told, of reconciliation, which He says in verse 19, "In Christ God, who has reconciled the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us this message of reconciliation." And what does all that mean? It simply means that if you are a genuine Christian, you've been brought near to God, you are now part of the family, there is no sin that keeps you from fellowship with Him, you are in Christ, and you've been given the task, and I've been given the task of bringing others into that same ministry. What does that mean? It's disciple making, it's evangelism, it's witnessing, it's preaching the gospel to those who are captive, who are still estranged. So because of God's forgiveness of sin, we are brought into fellowship with Him, we're reconciled to Him, and we too preach a message of forgiveness to others. So that's the point, really, of these verses. So forgiveness starts with God. He models it. He models it in his salvation of us and how he looks at us positionally after we are saved. He is a reconciler. God is a forgiver. We cannot forgive others properly without understanding where our own forgiveness comes from. It has to start with the Heavenly Father. Let me give you an illustration of this. I just read this story a week ago, and I wish I had read it when I was much younger. This is a story, a true story, based upon two men. One man by the name of Jacob DeShazer, who was an American military officer during World War II, and then a Japanese general by the name of Mitsuo Fushida. He was the one who gave the final order to drop the bombs on Pearl Harbor. So two different individuals, an American military officer, and then this general from the Japanese army. So DeShazer, he during that period of time, those of you who maybe even lived during that time or have read a lot of history, you know there was a lot of animosity between us and Japan. There were many Americans who hated that country, and anybody who was even remotely related to that country because of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And DeShazer was flying a mission near Japan. His plane crashed along with others, and he was taken prisoner. He became a prisoner of war in Japan, and he was there for approximately 40 months as a POW. Saw many of his friends executed, saw many of his friends tortured in very inhumane ways. He hated even more those who represented the country of Japan. And he really, at some point in his time there, really towards the end of his capture, he really came to the end of himself. This was, at this time, an unprofessing believer, just a man who really didn't have any kind of religious beliefs whatsoever. And in 1944 of May, he decided that that really he was going to give the Bible a chance. And we would look back on that and say, well, God drew him to his scripture. He said that he couldn't make any sense or out of any of this mess. And so he said that he started to read the Bible. And he found a Bible. He was able to get a Bible from one of the prison guards who really only lent it to him for, I guess, 3 weeks. And so he began reading the Bible, and he came to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 is where Paul calls upon those who are not saved to simply call upon the Lord for salvation, to believe in your hearts that he's raised from the dead. And the Lord turned the lights on. I mean, he just, in that moment, realized why there was no meaning to any of this. He realized where he was in his posture before God, and he was converted. He gave his life to Christ. He was overwhelmed in this prison cell by his unconfessed sin, and he decided to call upon the Lord for salvation. So he's in prison, and he wrote in his diary this. He says, quote, "How my heart rejoiced in my newness of spiritual life. Even though my body was suffering so terribly from the physical beatings and lack of food, but suddenly I discovered that God had given me new spiritual eyes. And then when I looked at these Japanese officers and guards who had starved and beaten me and my companions so cruelly, I found my bitter hatred for them changed to loving pity." So he was a new creation. Everything God says that would happen to man who is a new creation happened to DeShazer. Well, he is rescued about a year later after writing that. He goes back to the United States as a new Christian, decides he wants to go to Bible college and become a missionary. And guess what country he went to? He goes back to Japan as a missionary. And during his time in Japan, decides to write an autobiography, just a simple testimony of salvation, of how he came to know Christ. And he sent this biography to a number of people, including General Fushido of Japan, this general who called for the attack on Pearl Harbor. Well, Fushida read the testimony, and this is what he wrote about it. He says, "DeShazer's testimony was something I could not explain. Neither could I forget it. This peaceful motivation I had read about was exactly what I was seeking. Since the American had found it in the Bible, I decided to purchase one myself, despite my traditionally Buddhist heritage. In the ensuing weeks, I read this book eagerly. I came to the climactic drama, the crucifixion, and I read in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, the prayer of Jesus Christ at his death, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' I was impressed that I was certainly one of those for whom he has prayed. The many men I had killed had been slaughtered in the name of patriotism, for I did not understand the love which Christ wishes to implant within every heart. And right at that moment, I seemed to meet Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness, and so in prayer I requested him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a well-balanced Christian with purpose in living. That date, April 14th, 1950, became the second day to remember of my life. On that day, I became a new person. My complete view on life was changed by the intervention of the Christ I had always hated and ignored before. Just think about pre-conversion where these men were. Had hatred for not necessarily each other personally, but for each other's countries and nations where they, you know, what they all stood for. And what was it that brought this barrier down? It was the forgiveness of God. It was the willingness to look at this sin, look at this evil, look at torture, look at hatred, look at race, look at all the things, that, the sins that we're possessing, and to issue grace and salvation to them when they called upon him for redemption. And if God had not granted forgiveness, if God had not saved either of these men, their hatred, their bitterness probably would have destroyed them like many others. And who knows what kinds of conversations they've had in heaven since then. I think they're both in glory. It certainly seems like that. Well, the point of all this is just simply to, again, draw attention to the reality of what God does. He forgives. His forgiveness is able, it's not limited by any of our wickedness. He's able to forgive it all. So I want to define for you this term forgiveness at this point. I want us to make sure we understand when we're throwing this term around, we understand what it means. When we say that God is our model of forgiveness, I want you to know what that means, and I want to describe it for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says that we're told to forgive others just as God has forgiven us. So when we forgive, it ought to be modeled after God. So here's some things we know about forgiveness. Let's describe it. One, forgiveness is a state or it's something that is known. It's not abstract. There's proof that forgiveness has occurred. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. There's something that has occurred there. When we forgive, the person has to have a knowledge that they have been forgiven. It's not just something we kind of do, you know, in there without any kind of association with the one who has sinned against us. It's fact. It's promise. It's not a legend. It's not a possibility. It's real. To grant forgiveness to someone who has created some form of debt against you is a decisive act. So it's something that is known. But secondly, it's also something that is unlimited. We sang just a few minutes ago, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And when we think about the riches of God's blessings, we think about them as being unlimited, right? Ongoing, never stopping, never ceasing. You know, every day I wake up, Jeremiah says, and I see your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. That is the way forgiveness, too, is described in Scripture. We'll get to this a little bit later, but in Matthew chapter 18, verse 22, Peter asks this question about how often I should forgive. And in short, Jesus says, every time it is requested, without exception, forgive. It's unlimited. It also involves canceling debt. This is at the heart of the definition of forgiveness. The debt that is owed to you is canceled, and that is forgiveness. When you cancel someone's debt, you don't just erase it, but you absorb the liability of that debt. You absorb the liability. That's what Christ modeled on the cross. He didn't just pay for sin, but what did he do on the cross? He absorbed the wrath of God, which we deserved. He paid the debt. When you've forgiven something, this is what you say to them, more or less. You owe me nothing. I have forgiven you. I am no longer going to hold you responsible to pay me off in any way. I won't talk about it with anyone else. It's a done deal. I'm not going to bring it up with you again. It requires certainly a sacrificial spirit. J. Adams tells us that forgiveness is a lifting of the charge of guilt from another, a formal declaration of that fact, and a promise made and kept never to remember the wrong against him in the future. So that is what description looks like, and that means that forgiveness is not a number of things. First of all, it does not mean that there won't be consequences of that original sin. Just because you have forgiven somebody does not mean that that person who is an object of forgiveness will not have consequences of whatever that sin was. And David is a great example of this. David, even after he confessed his sin, even after he was received the forgiveness of God upon his life for his sins that are recorded for us with Bathsheba, he still loses the child that he and Bathsheba conceived, a consequence. There was violence in his family that is a direct consequence of his sin. His son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar. There was an uprising led by another one of his sons named Absalom. These consequences were certainly as a direct result of a sin and as a warning for certainly future generations. Forgiveness also is not just simply covering it up. It's not just especially covering up when it needs to be unveiled. And the one example I thought about this actually is in the examples of something like physical assault or physical abuse or something like that. Sometimes in those kinds of situations, you'll hear the one who is the object of abuse say something like this: I'm just going to forgive this person and move on. I'm not going to do anything about it. Well, that's biblically not the right thing to do. It's legally wrong, too, because Romans chapter 13, verse 4 tells us that governing authorities ought to be alerted when laws are broken. That is their job. That is their sovereignly placed job, is to deal with those kinds of sins. So forgiveness is not just simply pretending it didn't happen and moving on. It's also not forgetting. And you will hear this phrase. I've heard this phrase so many times. Well, just forgive and forget. That's a Christian cliche that really has no biblical basis whatsoever. I mean, just think about practically speaking for a second. If you're going to try to forget something, I'm going to forget this. What are you doing? You're telling yourself about it even more, right? I mean, how is it even possible logistically to forget something? When God says, I will remember your sins no longer, he's not saying that I literally am going to just kind of put aside my omniscience and never have this as a part of my character. No, he knows all things. The idea is he's not going to hold our sins against us. When he says, I'm not going to remember them, the idea is that liability again. I'm not going to remember them so as to hold you liable for them. I mean, I remember many, 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 many sins, and you probably do as well, that have been committed against me. The idea is not literally taking it out of your mind. It's not holding the person accountable for them. You bury the liability of that sin. That's what it means to forget the sin. In fact, Ken Sand talks about this in his book. He says, by making and keeping these promises, you can tear down the walls that will stand between you and your offender. He says, you promise not to dwell on or brood over the problem or to punish by holding the person at a distance. You clear the way for your relationship to develop unhindered memories or by memories of past wrongs. He says, this is exactly what God does for us, and it is that which he calls us to do for others. So it's not forgetting. It's just simply not holding somebody liable for their sin. It's also not always the case that when you forgive somebody that there's total reconciliation on a human level. You see this often in marriages where one party perhaps has an adulterous relationship and they divorce, they separate, and perhaps later or maybe even sooner that couple works through their issue, they are able to forgive each other. But when we talk about total reconciliation of them being remarried, that doesn't always happen. The offended may, in fact, there may even be a case where one party forgives the other and the other won't. And still, reconciliation, the way we think of it, doesn't happen. So that neither is what we're talking about. So go back to verse 14. Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So our forgiveness towards others is definitely directly linked up to how God forgives us. And now we've seen a little bit of how God forgives us and scripturally what forgiveness means. And he says here, if you forgive others their trespasses. And he does not say, nor will you see this anywhere in Scripture, how you forgive yourself or how you forgive me. It's always how you forgive others. The idea of forgiving God is borderline blasphemous, because it, of course, suggests that he has done something wrong, that he has sinned, that he has made some kind of mistake, that he needs to be restored to some kind of obedient living, and that is not the case. Forgiving ourselves also makes no sense. Sometimes good or well-meaning Christian counselors will recommend the practice of forgiving yourself. It's kind of a notion to build your self-esteem, to think of yourself better than you ought to. And It's really dangerous ground because it puts you as a person in the place of being both the object of granting and receiving forgiveness, which is not our place. Plus, forgiveness requires two parties. It requires an offender and one who's been offended. It's impossible to forgive yourself by nature of the definition of forgiveness. The Bible knows nothing about this. There's not one scripture that tells us to forgive God or forgive others. He says here, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So don't withhold forgiveness from others. Don't hold people liable. By the way, I'm God. I don't withhold it from you. I've granted it and will grant it, God says. And then the contrast comes in verse 15. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So simply put, you and I cannot walk in fellowship with God if we are living in a state of unforgiveness towards others. James chapter 2, verse 13 echoes this. He says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. What James is saying, what Jesus is also saying, is that the kingdom citizen is a forgiver. We are forgivers. We are forgiven and we are forgivers. Now there's going to be, and we'll be honest, there are bouts of unforgiveness we all have. There are struggles to forgive others. But by and large, the pattern of our life, the nature of who we are, is to be forgivers. So a professing Christian, here's the point, who lacks a forgiving spirit, and I said professing Christian, not a genuine Christian, but one who says they are a Christian and is always in a state of unforgiveness towards somebody else, has probably never been granted forgiveness to begin with. What I mean by that, it means they may not be saved. If you say you're a Christian and you never forgive, you cannot say this is what a Christian looks like. Because Jesus says here, I will not forgive your trespasses either. So maybe the person doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Non-Christians also are unforgiving people. I mean, they hold grudges till the end. They are vengeful. They are bitter. There's a real risk in refusing to forgive. And I'm going to give you some things the scripture tells us about. These are good warnings for us. You might want to write them in your Bible somewhere if this is a struggle that you have. If you refuse to give, first of all, the Bible teaches that you may give the devil a stronghold in your life. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be angry and do not sin. That's referring to righteous anger about sin. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? What's the warning? What's the worry, Paul? And give no opportunity to the devil. I mean, the evil one loves unforgiveness. I mean, this is a great, great attribute that the evil one loves to see in people. Because when somebody is unforgiving, they will slander. They'll act out in revenge. They'll be bitter. They'll hate. They'll hate those closest to them and those who are in their sphere of influence. If you refuse to give, the devil's going to get a stronghold in your heart. He's going to gain ground. Also, if you refuse to give, you will inflate your ego. When you refuse to grant forgiveness to others, what we are saying when we do that is we make ourselves judge and jury over whether they deserve it or not. And that's not our place either. That's pride. That's a heart issue of one who has or is refusing to forgive. Jesus illustrated this humility and forgiveness when he prayed and we referred to it earlier, but when he's on the cross and he looks out on those who are crucifying him and he sets this example. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. That's humble praying. That is one who realizes that without forgiveness there's the temptation. And Stephen does the same thing as the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 7. He put aside his own ego. And his ego that was more than wounded as he is being killed. And he says, forgive them. If you don't forgive, you'll encourage, you'll build up, you'll strengthen your ego that you are the one who determines whether or not somebody deserves forgiveness. Another consequence of an unforgiving spirit is if you refuse to forgive, you'll quench all joy. I mean, how many joyful, unforgiving people do you know? That's kind of a contradiction. People who are unforgiving are very critical. They look at everything with kind of jaundice-tinted glasses. Everything is wrong. Nobody can do anything right. Paul warned the Corinthians about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Unforgiveness and joy, they are not companions. They are not friends. And the former will rob you of the latter. If you refuse to forgive, you quench your joy. If you also refuse to give, your prayers will be hindered. Jesus illustrated this one time. He walked by a fig tree with his disciples. This tree had been cursed. It had withered. It had dried up. Jesus took the opportunity to use this illustration. He told his disciples, have faith in God. He said, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. The implication is simply, don't stand and pray to me in an unforgiving spirit. Also, we looked at this in Matthew chapter 5. If you live in a state of unforgiveness towards your brother, your worship is also going to be disturbed. I mean, we are given specific directions about how to address an issue when we are approaching the altar of God. We have something against our brother, meaning there's something that needs to be reconciled. Whatever that issue is, whatever that gift is that we are brought, the point is you step away from that and you work out your conflict with your brother, because there's unforgiveness there. You don't want disturbed worship. And as we said a few minutes ago, one final one, if you refuse to forgive, there may be an indicator that you don't know Christ at all. There may be an indicator that the reason you can't forgive and the reason you won't forgive is because you've never experienced the forgiveness of Christ. And I'm not suggesting a work salvation here at all, but simply reminding you that salvation will produce works like forgiveness in your life. Now, let me go back to Matthew chapter 18. We referred to this earlier, and this is an important section of verses where we are taught something very critical about forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter comes to Christ, and he asks this very big question, and I think it's a question we've all asked. How often do I forgive? I mean, you probably have someone in your life that has maybe committed the same sin, the same type of sin against you a number of times. Peter had the same experience. We're not told details about it, but he asked this question, how often should I grant forgiveness? And this is the absolutely profound answer Jesus gives. He says to Peter, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, you ask some questions about Jesus' response. Okay, is he suggesting there is a limit? I mean, he actually gives numbers here. I mean, 77 times, seven times, that's like 490. So is Jesus saying, well, the 491st time, you stop forgiving? Is he saying there's a limit to forgiveness? Or is this just hyperbole? It's more likely hyperbole, and we'll see that here in just a moment when we read what comes next. The idea here is that Jesus is saying, don't keep a running tally of this. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, we are not to keep a record of wrongs. It's the same principle and concept. So Jesus says, offer unlimited. I mean, 70 times, nobody would actually think that is even a possible situation. So it's a hyperbolic statement. Just forgive when forgiveness is requested. Offer an unlimited amount of forgiveness. And then he tells this parable, and you probably know this parable. It's the parable of this unforgiving servant. Matthew chapter 18, beginning verse 23, he illustrates it this way. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, the best we can figure that out is that's about, in modern currency, that's about $200,000. That's a pretty unpayable debt. I mean, I'm sure there are some who could pay that, but I think most of us in this room, if we had $200,000 in debt, that would be a lifetime debt for us. So one was brought to him, a servant's brought to this this king who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant, verse 26, fell on his knees, imploring him, begging him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. So showing that I want to work towards paying this debt off, just work with me. Just be patient, please. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So he gives him something he didn't ask for. He shows his graciousness and says, not only will I not sell you off, but you know what? I'm just going to remove the debt totally. Debt paid for. No liabilities. You are debt free, my man. Just leave here and continue your life. And so the same servant went out and he found one of fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is very minimal. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Just think about this for a moment. So you've just been given a release of debt on no merit of your own, of $200,000 or so. You go out, and I don't know how some of you would respond. I think I would probably do some cartwheels, and you know, I'd probably throw some kind of party. I mean, we'd be pretty excited about that endeavor. We're not told if that's what he did, but at some point between his first meeting with this king and what we just read, he has contemplated this fact. You know what? There are people who owe me. So he goes and he finds this servant of his. He begins to choke him and says, pay what you owe. And so watch what happens. Verse 29, his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. And does that sound familiar? Yeah. That's just what he said to his king that he owed $200,000 to. His servant says, just work with me. I'm going to pay you. Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So not modeling at all what the king did. I mean, in fact, doing the exact opposite. Instead of releasing this man's debt, which was so minimal, he puts the guy in prison. So when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, verse 31, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. So they go kind of above this guy and go to this king and tell him what's happened. His master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? I mean, I set the example. I forgave you an astronomical debt. My hope, intent, and prayer was that you would be so overwhelmed by this gracious gift that any debts anybody had for you, you too would forgive. That's God. That's God's paradigm for us. I have forgiven you of sins. I have forgiven you of trespasses. I've put you in a place you didn't merit. I've put you in a place that you didn't deserve. So when others sin against you, model the same forgiveness to them. Be gracious. Be patient. Be loving. Verse 34, in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Is he saying that salvation will be lost? No. He's saying you were never saved to begin with. And you proved it. You proved it by your unforgiving spirit. You proved it by your willingness to live in a state of unforgiveness towards those in your life. Now, it's just a parable. There's not a lot of details. I'm sure we would ask if this are a real-life story. It's just a parable telling one simple point that your forgiveness, the character trait of forgiveness in your life, is an indicator of one's faith. It's an indicator of one who's been forgiven. Jesus wants us to know that when we have the opportunity to forgive others, I mean, we ought to just hold on and embrace it just like he has us in bringing us into his family. We ought to be so excited for the opportunity to reconcile with someone else. In fact, Proverbs 19, verse 11, you know this verse. Solomon says, good sense makes one slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Think about that wording for a moment. It is his glory. There are lots of other words that could have been used there. It is good, which would have been okay. It's acceptable. It's sufficient. It is his glory. That is a word that communicates high praise, celebration, delight, joy. This is absolutely ecstatic that we would be given the opportunity to model God in forgiveness of others. It is our glory to overlook an offense. We forgive because we have been forgiven. What an undervalued blessing we have to model this, not just to each other, but to others who don't know him, who've never experienced salvation, who don't understand tangibly what forgiveness is. It's an invitation to the gospel to forgive an unbeliever. John MacArthur says, forgiveness is a healthy, wholesome, virtuous, liberating act. He says, forgiveness unleashes joy. It brings peace. It washes the slate clean. It sets all the highest virtues of love in motion. In a sense, forgiveness is Christianity at its highest level. We are not just individuals who have been forgiven, but as the church, we are a community of people who've been forgiven. That is what the church is made up of. It is made up of those who have been forgiven. And I want to leave you with some verses from Ephesians chapter 2, just as another way to maybe bolster this idea that we forgive because we've been forgiven. I want you to remember who you were before you were forgiven. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's no life. That's no chance of life. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we were a community of unforgiven, hating, wicked, malicious people before Christ. That's how we were born. We were born dead people. We're going to learn in our e-class today about the importance of this very next word in Ephesians chapter 4, but, contrast, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus for the purpose that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That is the hopeless state that God has rescued us from. He has forgiven us. He has set the standard. He has given us a godlike model. And can we not, should we not do the same for others? We should. We're going to sing in just a few moments a song that we've sung here many times before. There's some lines in the song that I want to encourage you to think on, and maybe in a little bit different way this morning. We're going to ask the question, where would we be without your love? We know the answer to that. We just read about it. We'd be dead. We'd be without forgiveness. We'd still be lost, the song says, in darkness. But for those of us that know Christ this morning, we're not there anymore. We've been forgiven. And we have the privilege, the joy, the glory of showing that forgiveness to others. Father, we do want to thank you for your grace this morning. It's good to end on, Lord, just this reminder of the rescue effort that took place in our lives. For some of us, perhaps decades ago, perhaps for others in this room, years ago, or maybe even months ago. I want to pray that rescue effort would continue even today for those who are here who have never experienced the forgiveness of sin. They've never experienced salvation. They've never seen what it means to be redeemed from the pit. Pray that you would lead them to the cross this morning. We pray that you would lead them to see themselves in this deadness without you, this inability to save themselves, do anything of merit to earn salvation, and to, as we read or referred in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, call upon you as Lord this morning. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for giving us the joy of being able to model this to others. Lord, help us to be more faithful in how we love each other. Help us to be more faithful in not keeping the record of wrongs and extending, Lord, the grace that you've extended to us and modeling that for one another. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time this morning. Thank you for allowing us to sing and respond at the end of the service, Lord, and again, just to reflect upon where you have brought us from. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.